We are continuing in our study of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. You know, in a way, the book of Hebrews could be summed up with the message given to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll remember how Jesus took John and James and Peter up with him in up the mountain, and how they witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus and how his glory became manifested. His very person gave off such light that to look in his face was like looking into the sun shining in the sky. The disciples then saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, and Peter suggested to the Lord that they build a tent for each one of them. And a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And all three disciples fell on the ground, terrified. The message was unmistakable. Whereas you listened to Moses and Elijah before, and whereas you followed the law and the prophets before, now you are to follow the Son and listen to what he has to teach you and command you. Because the Son is so much greater than Moses and the prophets. In fact, unless you believe in the Son, then you do not believe in the Father, in God. Now for the Jew, the choice that he or she must make is the choice between the religion of the Jews and the God of the Jews. It is not what you know about God and his ways that counts. It is knowing God that counts. It is not religion that saves, but a relationship, a covenant relationship with the living God based on faith. It has always been a relationship. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And Jesus goes on to explain that the ones that he saves are those who are his sheep. And those who are his sheep are the ones who hear his voice and follow him. As our passage this morning makes clear, this is the faith that we find in the life of Abraham, who is presented to us as an example of the faith that we all should have in God. And so let's read our text this morning. This is God's word from the book of Hebrews, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth in your word, so clear about faith. Lord, we marvel at the faith of our father in the faith, Abraham, and we thank you for his example. We pray that we would be more like him in our trust and in our obedience. in our faith, in our believing in you. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher. Your Holy Spirit would speak to us from your word, and your word would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, to finish the work in us that you have begun to the glory of Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. You know, one thing that strikes us immediately about this reference to Abraham is that God can make some extraordinary demands of our faith, and we'd be all very grateful and relieved if God did not ask of us what he asked of Abraham. But let's take a moment to remember what happened. The events are recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22. And from the very beginning of that chapter, we are told that God was testing Abraham, although this fact was not revealed to Abraham until afterwards. All that Abraham understood was that God had commanded him to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. And God made clear to Abraham that he knew that he was asking him to give as a sacrifice what Abraham considered most precious. God said in chapter 22, verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And Abraham did not delay. He left early the very next morning with two of his young men and Isaac, his son. And the third day they arrived at the mountain. And Abraham told his two men to remain behind while he and Isaac went to the mountain to worship God, also saying that for some reason that they both would return. Abraham had Isaac carry the wood for the burnt offering, and when Isaac asked about the lamb for the offering, Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." When they arrived at the place, Abraham prepared the wood and then bound his son Isaac and laid him on the wood. And just as he is about to slay his son with a knife, the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Not to stretch out his hand against the lad and do nothing to him." God said, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And it was then that Abraham saw a ram with its horns caught in a thicket. And Abraham sacrificed the ram as the burnt offering instead. This undoubtedly was the moment of crisis for Abraham, the greatest crisis in his life. And of course, the greatest element of this crisis is found in the phrase in our text, "was in the act of offering up his only son." So I'm actually reversing the order here in your outline. If you're following in your outline, I'm taking point three first. Because in the Greek, we have three phrases that explain the crisis. And this phrase comes first. No doubt, this was what made the crisis so difficult for Abraham. That God would demand that Abraham kill his precious son, his one and only son, his beloved son. And what would he say to Sarah? How could he kill his own son? Now, the second element of the crisis is found in the expression, "he who had received the promises." Abraham had received the promises of God through faith. And these promises included the promise that his descendants would take possession of the land of Canaan and would become a great nation. And the promise that through one of his descendants, all the families and nations of the world would be blessed. And the promise that God would make Abraham's name great in the earth. And all these promises depended upon Isaac and the generations that would come from Isaac. How could God be true to his word if Isaac were dead? How could God's command be obeyed and God's word still be believed? And finally, verse 18 points out that Isaac was the one through whom Abraham's offspring would be named. This is presented as a quote. It comes from Genesis 21, verse 12, where God explained to Abraham that he should comply with Sarah's demand that Abraham send Ishmael and his mother away and essentially disinherit Ishmael. And Paul also quotes the same verse in Romans 9, verse 7, pointing out that the children of the promise are the children of Abraham born through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Isaac is to be Abraham's sole heir, both materially and spiritually. And this is also helps to explain why in Hebrews 11, verse 17, Isaac is called the only begotten one. Or the ESV translates it his only son, but it's in the Greek, the only begotten. Which, of course, was true, particularly of Sarah. She had only one son. But the point here is that with Isaac dead, Abraham would have no true descendant. And this stood in direct contradiction to God's promise to him there in earlier in verse 21. But it was precisely this promise of God that gave Abraham the confidence and hope that enabled him to go through with the sacrifice. He did this believing that God would have to raise up Isaac from the dead, even from the ashes, if necessary. The word translated for us, consider, is the same word translated elsewhere as reckoned. It means to count on. Abraham counted on God's power, even to raise the dead. It's the only way. It was the only way for Isaac to die and for God's promise to remain true. Abraham believed God. By faith, Abraham knew God. He knew God. That God is faithful and true. True to his word, true to his promise. He knew that not one jot or tittle of the law, not the smallest letter, would fail until God had fulfilled all his promises. Because he knew God. And he trusted God. Because he trusted God, he could obey God, even in putting his own son to death as a sacrifice to him. And when God told Abraham to stop, because Abraham was clearly willing to slay his own son as a sacrifice, Abraham received him back as one who had been raised from the dead. Now there's much to understand here and much that points to Christ. Isaac, of course, is a type of Christ. Isaac carried the wood on which he was to die. And Jesus carried the cross on which he died. Isaac is named the only begotten one. And Jesus is named the only begotten son. Isaac was to be put to death by his own father. And Jesus was put to death by his own father. Only instead of a knife, God used wicked men to do it. God was and is in complete control. And so therefore, what God allows, God does. And in a real sense, as soon as Abraham received the command about sacrificing his son Isaac, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. Because God's command was a command that had to be obeyed. And it was on the third day from that command that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead, just as it was the third day that Jesus rose again from the dead. But this passage in Hebrews reveals another way these things pointed to Christ. On the day that Jesus died on the cross, it seemed that all that it seemed that he could not, that Jesus could not be the promised king. The son and king that God promised to David was a king who would sit on his throne forever. Forever and ever. And such a king obviously could not die. This was the argument behind the taunt that he heard as he hung on the cross. Matthew 27, they cried out, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come. Now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." The Messiah, the promises about the Messiah were quite clear. He would reign as king forever over a kingdom that would fill all the earth. But as Hebrews teaches, the Messiah is also the promised high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the sacrifice that this high priest brings to God is a sacrifice of himself. As John the Baptist prophesied about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as Isaiah chapter 53, 12 promised, he was the one who poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. If the Jews knew God as Abraham knew God, and believed God as Abraham believed God, then they would have understood that these two prophecies, one of the Messiah's death and one of the Messiah's everlasting reign, must mean that Christ would be raised from the dead. You remember what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus, whom they did not yet recognize. After Jesus asked them about the subject of their conversation and said, "Well, what are you discussing? What things?" They replied, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our own company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Okay. Did you catch that? "We had hoped." Yeah. These two disciples could not imagine how someone who had been crucified and buried could possibly be the one to redeem Israel, even after they heard how the angels had told the women he was alive. Unlike Abraham, they could not imagine the resurrection. No wonder Jesus answered them with these words. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Of course Jesus rose again. How else would the scriptures be fulfilled? How else would God be true to his promise to send a Messiah who would die to save his people from their sins, and a Messiah who would rule in their midst as king forever? Of course there is a resurrection. Of course he rose again. And then beyond all this, we have the witness of the apostles who gave us the very word of God. And not only did Jesus rise again, but we will also through the word of his power. We have his promise on that. He said in John 14, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How else will all the promises that God has made to us come true? Such as the promise that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, as you might have imagined, there are many ways we should apply what's taught here about Abraham's faith and the faith that we should have also. But let me just suggest two. There are times when something enters into your life, leaving you stunned and confused and uncertain about the future, perhaps even dreading what might happen next. You cannot make sense of what is happening. But you do not need to understand, because God has not changed. He remains faithful and true to you. You belong to Christ. He died for you. Trust and obey and cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. He is with you and will not forsake you. His compassions fail not. Even when all seems dark, keep putting your trust in the mercy and love and grace of God in Christ. He will not fail you because he cannot deny himself. And the other lesson here is that the resurrection truly changes everything. There is more to come. This life is not God's only opportunity to prove that he is faithful and true to his promises. Quite the contrary. In fact, the resurrection is the final yes to God's promises to us. In fact, it's the resurrection of Christ in particular, because just as surely as Christ bore our sins on the cross, so Christ will raise us up from the dead to be like him and be with him forever. Just as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ." That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God, to His glory. The resurrection changes everything for you and for me. We have the Word of God, the testimony and proof that He is true to all His promises to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You so much that Your promises are true. And we thank You for the assurance we have that Jesus rose from the dead, because You have made the promises that He not only died for our sins, but He reigns as King forever. He rose from the dead. It is the only way, and Your word is true. And You will confirm Your word yet. You will accomplish and do all that You have promised. Jesus will come. He will come in the sky, and all will see Him, and we will be with Him. And we know this is true, Lord, because You have in Christ made us Yours. And You don't want us to ever forget that we belong to You as those who are in Christ, and those who have Christ in us, that we are one through His work on the cross, one with Christ, that He died for us, joined Himself to us, took our sins as His own, made them His own because He was making Himself one with us there. And now we are one with Him by faith. And You want us to remember all of these truths and promises, and have given us a sacrament of the Lord's Supper to remind us that You will not fail us, that You will fulfill all Your promises, because we belong to You. So we ask, Lord, that You would bless Your word. May Your word accomplish what You sent it out to accomplish, to finish in us what You've begun, to make us Yours, that we would trust in You and obey You. Lord, we thank You that even though we fail You, You still receive us in Christ. And so we now ask Your blessing as we come to You, not as those who are righteous, but those who are weak and who desperately need You, both to forgive and cleanse and to empower, as we come to You in the Lord's table. And we ask Your blessing, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.